Good evening. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and be going to Jonah chapter 1. We're going to be in Jonah 1 here in just a moment. It's a blessing to be with you all. And I appreciate the overall theme that the elders and Josh had in mind to talk about over these next few days. The idea of being heaven-bound or heavenward bound. So we sung that song on Zion's Glorious Summit. And when you sing that song, it's actually one of my favorite hymns. You notice what you're singing there, kind of the image of what's going on during the song? So the idea is, as you're singing the song, is that you almost get transported to this heavenly scene, and you see these people praising God. And in the song, there's this desire. Us, the singers, are desiring to be there, to be singing with God, to be singing with them these praises to God. And in the second verse, you kind of get this picture of who these people are. People who have suffered for God's name's sake, and now they're shouting victory. They're not shouting victory here. They're shouting victory when they get to be with God in heaven. And then the third verse is kind of like what their eternity is like. While everlasting ages roll, eternal love shall feast their soul, and scenes of bliss forever new rise in succession to their view. And then kind of like that last part of the hymn is really Revelation 4, the end of Revelation 4, the heavenly scene where God's people are together. And what they're singing is they're singing a praise to God, holy, holy, holy. That's a hymn that I feel like Christians sing a lot. And I just wish if we lived that hymn a little bit better, we'd desire heaven a little bit more. I don't know about you, but like, especially this time of the year, I desire heaven more than almost any other time. Maybe that's on me. That's a problem, right? This time of the year, I feel like I'm bombarded with bad news everywhere. You know, everybody wants to tell you how bad the world is so that you trust in them and lean on them and look for them for salvation. And I'm not sure if the second part should be happening, but one part is true, is that the world is wicked. And that's not a new phenomenon. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, I'm going to read some verses, and they'll be up on the screen here. As we go through these verses, just I want you to ask yourself, is this true or is this false? In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, in verse 5, the writer or the preacher will say, "There is an evil I have seen under the sun, like an error which goes forth from the ruler." Here's the evil he's seen. "Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses and princes walking like slaves on the land." Do you get the picture there in Ecclesiastes 10? What the preacher is saying as he looks at the world around him, he's saying, I look at the world and something confusing is going on. That the people in power are actually fools. Everybody. In fact, all the real wise people are kind of nobodies. They're the slaves walking around. Maybe you don't agree with that verse. What about this one here? A few chapters before, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 14, he says, there is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. Do you ever feel that way? That it seems like wicked people do wicked things and somehow they prosper. And here you go, trying to live this life serving God, trying to do what's right, and somehow you're the one who suffers. What do you do with that sort of thing? A little bit earlier on in the book, in chapter 7 and in verse 15, kind of continuing this idea, he says, "I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in wickedness." What about this one a little bit earlier on? He says in chapter 5 and verse 8, "If you see the oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight." You see the you get the idea there, right? Don't be shocked whenever injustice happens. Don't be shocked when bad things happen. "For one official watches over," not the people in need, "for one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. After all, a king who cultivates the field is an advantage to the land." Chapter 3, verse 16, kind of going into chapter 4, he'll say, "Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice, there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness." Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which are being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressor, there was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. You get the image there in chapter 3 into chapter 4, that there's oppression, there's wickedness, and in fact, you know who's happy? No one is. That what the preacher sees is he sees everybody's miserable. The people who are being oppressed are obviously miserable. But he says the oppressors are actually also miserable people. That's why they're oppressing people. And maybe that's why whenever he begins the book, this is how he kind of talks about the world by and large in which we live in. He says the world that you live in is a crooked world. And he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 15, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Do you think that of the world you live in? Would you agree with this general statement that the preacher makes at the beginning of his sermon and then kind of throughout the book, throughout his sermon, because it's really what it is, a sermon, he tries to convince you of this idea that this world is broken. The reason why we need to have this heavenward bound focus is because the world that you live in here is not heaven. You know that, right? This is a broken, terrible, miserable world. There's good things here that happen from time to time. I'm not saying you should ignore that and you should ignore those blessings, but by and large, the world that we live in is broken. Because we, people, are broken. We have sin. And think about it. You trying to serve God can be broken from time to time. What about people who don't care one lick about God? What does it mean for the world by and large? So how do we deal with that? And how do we kind of as people work through times of injustice? Because you're going to experience it. You've already experienced it, by the way. If you're an adult, you've experienced injustice of some measure, of some sort, for whatever reason. You don't have to even, we can go through that, right? There's different sorts of injustices. But everybody here has suffered something that you would deem to be an injustice. How do you go through that? How do you think through that? So here's what I hope to do during the lesson is I hope to kind of talk through, and the title kind of gives you what I think we need to do during times of injustice, which is express grace and mercy. But what I hope to do during the lesson is kind of look at three different things. He'll kind of be the roadmap. The first thing I want to do is look at the story of Jonah. Because I'm not sure there's anyone who struggled, I'm using struggled intentionally, with this idea the way that Jonah did. That there were some people that he believed to be unrighteous and people who were unjust to him and did not deserve God's goodness. And God tells him to do a pretty hard thing. You kind of see, I believe, the book of Jonah is actually this inward battle that Jonah has. And so what I want to kind of go through some of these struggles that Jonah has with revenge and righteousness. Then I want us to kind of switch the focus from Jonah to Jesus and look at some lessons that we learned from our Lord on giving and receiving mercy. And then I'd like to actually finish with some general questions for you to consider. Instead of applications, some general questions. But if you have your Bible, go ahead and hopefully you're there in the book of Jonah already. I gave you a little bit of time to get there. But in Jonah chapter 1, the book is actually quite simple to understand. It's only four chapters, and it divides chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 and 4. The book begins with God commissions Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach against them. You know, if you've read the story in chapter 1, he doesn't do it. Chapter 2, he's in the belly of the fish. But then in chapter 3, God recommissions Jonah to go. So that's kind of the breakdown. Chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, read very similarly. God commissions Jonah to go and preach to Nineveh. But in chapter 1, in verses 1 and 2, the book of Jonah begins, and it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" That's the introduction to the book. And now, if you're unfamiliar with Jonah, if you're unfamiliar with who, with what the city of Nineveh is and why all of this matters, could you imagine? The word of the Lord comes to Jonah the prophet. And God tells Jonah to go and do a pretty difficult thing. He says, go, which by the way, Jonah means dove, Amittai means faithfulness. That may be neither here nor there. But God calls Jonah to go and to go preach to his enemies. To go preach to the people that he would have deemed to be the bad guys, the others. If anybody doesn't deserve God's grace, if anybody doesn't deserve God's mercy, it's these people. If anybody deserves to perish, it's them. And God says, I want you to go and to preach there. Which is interesting, I believe, that God chooses Jonah to do this because in a lot of ways, if you actually read, if you read 2 Kings chapter 14, in 2 Kings, Jonah was preaching in Israel. And it seems like Jonah is actually a pretty popular preacher in Israel. And some pretty good things happened during his time of preaching, but it's easy for Jonah to go and preach to his people. You know how easy it is for me to come to this auditorium and talk to people who I think already care about God? How easy it is for me to talk to you about God, for me to talk to you about the righteousness of God, the love of God, the justice of God. This is easy in this room. How much harder is it to do it to people who have hurt you? To do it to people that you don't think deserve it, for whatever it is. That's what God calls Jonah to go do. He tells Jonah, I want you to go, and I want you to go and preach to these people. And notice Jonah's response in verses 3 through 5. It says, but Jonah rose up. He got up. And instead of going to Nineveh, the text says he flees to Tarshish, which is literally like to the other side of the world. He goes as far away from Nineveh as possible, that he could go to, from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Which, by the way, because here's what happens, that whenever you live your life like Jonah, filled with revenge, filled with a desire for your enemies to perish, the only place you actually ever go is away from the Lord. You see that in verse 3, two times it says that where Jonah's actually going, he's going from Tarshish thinking he's getting away from the Ninevites, but the way that the book says it is he's not getting away from the Ninevites, he's trying to get away from God. That whenever we find ourselves going against what the scriptures call us to do, whatever that is, whatever hard thing God is calling you to do, that you're trying to avoid doing, what you're actually running from is you're not running from people, you're running from God himself. And so this is what Jonah tries to do, and it's so convenient for him to not do what God wants him to do. But in verses 4 and verse 5, it says, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. And the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and had fallen asleep. You notice Jonah's disposition here? He doesn't care. He doesn't care what happens to him. He doesn't care what happens to the people in the boat, because all he cares about is making sure that the Ninevites don't hear God's word. And you've read the story before, hopefully. If not, I would encourage you to read the story. But in the story, they kind of find out it's because of Jonah that all of this is happening, and they're like, what do we need to do? And the sailors are like, and Jonah tells the sailors, you got to throw me overboard. And these Gentile sailors care more about the life of this man than he does a whole group of people. And they're like, we can't do that. And he's like, this is what needs to happen if you want to live. And so eventually they throw him overboard, and he's swallowed up by this fish. And he's there for 3 days. And while he's there in chapter 2, he prays this prayer, asking for God to save his life. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, very similar to chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, to that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. And this time, Jonah goes. And it says in verse 3, so Jonah arose and went this time to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk. By the way, kind of see what he's doing there. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then he leaves the city and is hoping that the city is going to be destroyed. Go to Jonah chapter 4. I actually want us to read the whole chapter. I say whole chapter like it sounds like a lot of verses. It's just like 11 verses. But I want to read Jonah chapter 4 here really, really quickly and make some observations on Jonah and maybe ways in which we can relate to Jonah here. Jonah chapter 4, starting in verse 1. So again, Jonah, he's preached this sermon. And if you actually notice, the sermon that he preaches, it's 8 words. I mean, you've already gotten significantly more than 8 words in like 10 minutes here. He preaches 8 words. He's trying to get out of there as quick as possible. It's a three days walk across the city. He goes 1 day. He's doing the bare minimum. He does not care for these people. He does not believe that these people deserve to be saved. And again, if you're Jonah, it makes sense. The Assyrians have been God's enemies. And a little bit later on, by the way, the Assyrians will be the people that will destroy your people. Could you imagine you being the guy that goes and saves them? That sounds insane. But it's what God asks him to do. And so Jonah goes, and then he sits outside the city, and you can just imagine the 30th day, no destruction yet, but you know what, in 40 days. The 35th day, still no destruction, it looks sunny, I'm hating this, 40 days. Could you imagine the 40th day, if you're Jonah, and you're like, all right, I've heard of the Sodom and Gomorrah story, I'm waiting for the clouds to come, and I've heard of the flood, I'm saying no rain, I'm like, what's going on, God? And notice how chapter 4, verse 1 begins. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord. And he said, please, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, this being the repentance and the salvation of the Ninevites, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life for me, for death is better than life. The Lord says, do you have a good reason to be angry? You're all worked up because these people repented. You're all worked up because these people changed. Do you really have a good reason to be angry? By the way, in verse 5, he doesn't answer. He just leaves the city, and he sits to the east of it. Therefore, he makes a shelter for himself, and he sits under the shade until he could see what would happen to the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was exceedingly happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Could you, like, Jonah's like a, he's like a child. He's so immature right now. Then God said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand? You notice some of the struggles that Jonah had? I don't think it's very hard. I'm sure I'm not saying anything that's incredibly new here to you. But Jonah hates the Ninevites. And he thinks that they don't deserve God's grace. He knows that God is gracious, and he knows that if he goes to them, God's going to save them. And he doesn't think they deserve that, and so instead, he spends all his time trying to run, trying to flee from this ultimate good that God has for the people. But here's what happens to Jonah, is that in the story of Jonah, the book of Jonah is not about the Ninevites. You know that. The book of Jonah is actually about Jonah. That there's some things that Jonah fails to see. There's some things about Jonah himself and about God and his relationship to God that he hasn't understood. And I think that in Jonah's struggle with revenge and righteousness, it's blinded him to some things. That Jonah's desire for Nineveh to perish has blinded him to how his actions have affected everybody around him. Did you notice that in the text? Everywhere Jonah goes, it's like bad things happen. He's in the boat, and what did those poor sailors do? They did nothing. They just thought they were getting in a boat going to Tarshish. And now they're about to die because of Jonah. The Ninevites were going to perish because of Jonah. The plant, in fact, dies because of Jonah. And one of the things I think we have to learn to appreciate is that when I'm filled with seeing injustices, and instead of being filled with what God wants me to be filled with, which we'll look at in a second, but when I'm filled with vengeance and a desire for vengeance, because there's a difference between vengeance and justice, but whenever I am filled with vengeance and anger and wrath and bitterness and malice, what I'm blinded to is that my vengeance isn't just affecting me, it's negatively affecting everybody around me. You don't think your kids see that and it affects them? You don't think your neighbors see that and it affects them? That Jonah's actions are negatively affecting everyone around him, but not just that. What Jonah fails to see, what he's blinded to, is how similar he is to the people that he deems to be his enemies. Because in the book, Jonah thinks that the Ninevites are the big bad. But in the story, people almost die because of Jonah. In the story, Jonah doesn't care if innocent children, who I believe to be the 120,000, he doesn't care if innocent children die. Because he's so upset. You ever notice that that's what vengeance does to you? That whenever you're filled with anger and bitterness, and that's how you want to resolve what you deem to be the injustices of the world, that you actually end up looking like the world. You look like everybody else. Jonah in the book appears to be more like an Assyrian than the Assyrians do. That's a pity. And unfortunately, I feel like around this time of the year, Christians look more like people of the world than people of the world do. And that's an absolute pity. The way that we talk to each other, the way that we handle interactions in which we have differences, that's an absolute pity. And that can't happen. Here's the third thing. I think that Jonah is blinded to how merciful God has been to him this entire time. Because think about it. In the book, there's only one person who's not listening to God. You know that, right? Everybody else obeys God in the book of Jonah. The sailors in the end of chapter 1, though they're not even called to, they start worshiping God. The Ninevites in chapter 3, with 8 words, start worshiping God. The plant rises up as God speaks. It withers as he speaks. The wind comes as he speaks. Everybody in the book is obeying the voice of the Lord except for the one person you expect to obey God's word. Can that be true of us sometimes? Where because we're so filled with vengeance, because we're so filled with anger at whatever, again, we perceive to be the injustice, and I'm speaking generically on purpose because everybody has different things that they perceive to be injustices. Whatever that is for you, you get so filled with anger, so filled with they deserve to fill in the blank, that you're blinded to how merciful God has been to you the whole time. You don't think you deserve God's vengeance? Have you lived such a holy and perfect life that you deserve none of that? But Jonah's blinded to that. And Jonah's blinded to the innocent people that God was wanting to save. And so here's what, unfortunately, are some lessons that Jonah needed to understand. Jonah needed to understand the justice and mercy of God. That oftentimes what we say we want is we say we want justice whenever bad things happen. And seldom do we truly want justice, if I'm being honest. What we actually want is revenge. You know the difference between revenge and justice? Revenge always wants a little bit more. Revenge is always self-seeking. It's not about seeking to do what's right. It's about righting my wrong. This was wrong to me, and that's not right. That's vengeance. That's not justice. God is just. God does what's right every time. That's why even in the law, for example, there were laws about whenever vengeance needed to be taken, there were certain laws given because you think about it. The eye for an eye is actually just. Because what would typically happen? You take my eye out, fine. I take your eye, your arm, and your leg off. Because that's how we feel like we need to deal with situations. But Jonah, he needed to learn that lesson. Jonah needed to learn that God wanted to save Jonah from Jonah and not from his circumstance. And oftentimes, that's how we think. Is I need God to save me from this circumstance, that if in the next month this person doesn't get elected, or if in the next year these things don't come into place, that somehow we're going to be lost. Your circumstance can be what it is, and you can still be a servant of the Lord. Assyria could have been the world power, and Jonah could have still served God. You know that, right? The earliest Christians, were they Christians when everything was great and perfect? Like, were they Christians in the ideal, what we would consider to be the ideal situation? I would say quite the opposite. And somehow, they still served God. And oftentimes, I find myself praying for circumstantial things when I really should be praying that God would change me, that my heart would change, that my attitude would change. Because again, this place isn't heaven. You're passing by here. And again, I think Jonah, he needed to learn that lesson, that God was not trying to save him from his circumstance. He needed to save Jonah from Jonah. Jonah's problem in the book. And oftentimes we think other people, whatever it is, a person or people or a group of people or whatever, is my problem. My real problem oftentimes is me. Because no one can make me behave in a way that goes contrary to God's word but me. You know who controls your will? Only one person controls your will. You do. No one can make you behave differently. You choose how you're going to behave. And that was a hard lesson that I think Jonah needed to learn. And Jonah needed to learn that God didn't just want to save him. God wants to save everyone. Jonah's enemies included. You know that, right? We talk that way, that God wants to save everyone. But everyone means, like, actually everyone. Everyone means the people that you think are the scum of the earth, God wants to save them too. The people who have mistreated you, God wants to save them too. The people who have deeply hurt you, God wants to save them too. God wants them in heaven with you, singing that song, holy, holy, holy. God wants them there as well. Do you believe that? That's a hard truth. But if that's what God wants, am I playing a role to help facilitate that, or am I trying to hinder that? And I think that Jonah needed to learn that being saved really means becoming like God. So that means extending grace to everyone, even people who have hurt you. You know that, right? That whenever we talk about we're saved and God has saved us, he saved us so that we would become like him. That's 1 John chapter 3. That John's hope is that whenever we see him in the beginning of 1 John 3, we will be like him. That's the hope of salvation, is becoming like God. We'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow night. Because what is it that you desire when you have been unjust? Because you haven't just experienced injustice, you have been unjust to people. You have hurt people. Everybody here has. I have hurt people. I've hurt a lot of people, unfortunately. And you know what I never want in my times of failure? I have never, truthfully, I'm being just completely honest with y'all, I have never wanted justice in those times. I definitely don't want revenge. I don't want people to take revenge. I've never even wanted justice in that time. You know what I want in my times of failure? I want mercy. And you do too. Everybody does. In our times of failure, seldom do we seek justice. What we have always wanted is we have wanted mercy. And so if that's true, if mercy is what we want, what do you think the Lord expects you to give? In fact, Jesus himself will talk about some of these things. Before I even get to the text here, think about injustices that have occurred in the world. You have an injustice that's occurred in the world? Think about just the worst possible injustice. Worst possible injustice that has ever happened. You have it in mind? The worst injustice that ever occurred about 2,000 years ago. And there was a man who was completely innocent. Completely innocent. And because out of envy, a group of people banded together to put him to death. And not just put him to death, but put him through a sham trial. And then publicly humiliate him, spit on him, disrobe him, beat him half to death, and then actually crucify him. And have him suffocate to death. A man who did no wrong, literally did no wrong. That's injustice. You know what that man said as he was dying? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Experiencing the worst possible of injustice. And what he desired in that moment was mercy for the people killing him. In fact, even before that moment, as they're arresting him, some of the people that are with him, so you think about the apostles, Peter takes out his sword and he cuts a guy's ear off because he's trying to save Jesus, and Jesus stops it. Did Jesus stop it and say, hang on, Peter, stop. This is right. This is justice happening. No, that was unjust. But he stops it and he says, those who live by the sword will perish by the sword. That's not how we fight injustices here. And then, not just he stops it, but you know the story. He, gives Malchus his ear back, which is mind-boggling. He's going through injustice, and he's still looking to give mercy in that time. That's what your Lord did. That's what Jesus of Nazareth did in the worst possible time, in my opinion, in human history. So what are some lessons we should learn from him? Because he says some things about mercy. He says some things about giving mercy and receiving mercy, because that's what we want. What are some lessons we learn from him? The first one is actually in Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will say, blessed are the merciful. I want to receive mercy. If you want to receive mercy, he says, you need to give mercy. He'll say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That one of the lessons we need to learn from Jesus is you need to remember your identity. That whenever you're experiencing some injustice, again, in whatever scale that is, whatever range that is, remember who you are. You're a child of the Lord. That you're someone trying to live in his image, trying to do the things that he did. And what he did when he experienced injustice is he gave mercy. Do you remember that? When you're going through things? Not just that, a little bit later on in this same sermon, he'll pray this prayer, and at the end of the prayer, he'll say, Father, forgive us of our sins. And he'll say in verse 14, as he's wrapping up the sermon, he says, for if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, by the way, notice what he says here. If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. In chapter 7, verse 12, he'll say, therefore, in everything, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. That as we think about giving mercy and receiving mercy, especially in times of injustice, especially when people have offended us or you feel like things at large are going on the ways in which they shouldn't go on, see yourself and other people in light of the word. That you're not perfect and you've got flaws. And ultimately, you want God to forgive you, so be willing to extend forgiveness to other people. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18. In fact, in Matthew 18, he gives a few different parables. But he gives a parable about a man who had someone who owed him a great deal of money. And he says, and the master forgave that slave his debt. And then the slave went and had someone who owed him a little bit less money, and he would not forgive him his debt. And again, familiar story, but in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 32, it says that this is the master. After he hears what happens, it says, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. You ever pleaded with God, begged God to forgive you of your sins? I have, on multiple occasions. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? Are you aware that you have hurt God more than any one person has ever hurt you? That you have offended God more than anyone has ever offended you? You know that, because every sin that you commit against the Lord. And you've pleaded that he forgives you, and he has. What's the expectation? And again, maybe if I could remember that a little bit more, that whenever people hurt me, whenever people offend me, whenever people say things about me, for whatever reason, whatever the reason be, whether it be the way that I worship God, whether it be the way that I look, whatever, whether it be, you know, my age or whatever, my doesn't matter what it is, then whenever I'm going through that, that I could remember, hang on now, I want to be offended, I want to be hurt, I want to extend wrath in a certain way, but I need to remember God has forgiven me of more than I will ever forgive anyone. Doesn't he call me to be like him? And again, I think a fourth idea here is we've talked about this already, but God desires to save his oppressors. And that's why as Jesus dies, he says in Luke 23, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And then in Acts chapter 7, because you might be tempted to say, well, that's just Jesus, but in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is dying, he says a very similar thing. He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. And I believe God answers his prayer. Because a little bit later on, the text actually says there was a man named Saul of Tarsus who was there. Seeing all the injustices, who had the power to stop it, he does nothing. He lets him die, and a little bit later on, he comes to the Lord. This is a hard lesson for me. I don't know about for you. This may be just a cakewalk for you. And so good for you, whatever. It's a hard lesson for me, though. Because I can be bitter. And I can hold on to things that I don't need to hold on to. And I've experienced injustice in different times of my life, in different ways. And I've experienced things that aren't injustice, but I perceive them as such. Sometimes I'm even looking for it. And I'm looking for it as validation, really, so that I can be vengeful and I can be angry and I can be bitter and I can be all those things that the Lord asks me not to be. But if I want God's mercy and God's grace, then I have to give it. Because is it worth it, honestly, to be angry and bitter with people if you lose out on God's mercy and God's grace? Is that a winning deal for you? Here's some questions I want to wrap up with that I want you to just consider. When I'm going through an injustice or an injustice happens, the question we need to ask ourselves, a question, is who and what am I really fighting against? Have you ever considered that those people, whoever those people are, might actually be under the sway of a power that's bigger than them? And instead of your wrath, what they actually need is the gospel. Something that you have to offer. We can get so caught up in that we completely lose sight on the thing that you have to give them. And I can think of so many times of, I'm going to give them a piece of my mind, and really a piece of my mind should be a piece of God's word. Here's the second question. When I'm going through times of injustice, am I tempted to paint a general picture over a group of people? And does that affect the way I view their justice deservedness? You get the kind of the question there? You can maybe have a conversation with a specific person, and because you have a specific, like an unfortunate interaction with one person, you might be tempted to paint a broad picture over a whole group of people. Again, I think this time of the year, politically, is how people are thinking. But that could be racially, that could be geographically. I'm not from the South. I'm a Northerner, and sometimes I can think a way about Southerners and a way in which maybe I shouldn't. That was for levity's sake. Thank you for laughing. But am I tempted to do that? Here's a third question. The government ultimately will be the, in God ultimately, really God ultimately, but the government in a sense will be the dispensers of justice and wrath. The government will never dispense mercy and grace. If I'm not doing it, then who will? You ever thought, like, you know that? I think the government's going around saying, all right, let's just give people some mercy and grace now. Let's talk about Jesus Christ now. The government's not going to do that. It's never done that, by the way, just in case you're tempted to think so. If you're not doing it, who's going to? Here's a fourth question. When is it that I seek for justice on a certain issue? Because if I say I'm going to seek for justice, if you're going to be someone who seeks justice, you know when you need to seek justice? All the time. On all issues. Not just the issues that are convenient for you. And that's kind of our problems. If we have selective justice, we pick when we want to have justice. We pick when I really care about a problem. And it's really when the problem really affects me. Because there's injustices that happen in places and about into people that you have never heard of, that you would never dream about. Are you looking those up and trying to help those people out too? Here's the fifth question. What's informing my image and desire for justice? Is it my culture, whether that's my race or the media or politics, or is it the gospel? Because you need to be somebody who cares about justice, and I think in some ways the world cares about justice, but I think in a bit of a twisted and perverted way. But is that what's informing me? Here's the sixth question. There should be less of a space there, but there is. What am I doing to change the relationship for people between revenge, justice, and mercy? Or do people kind of not even think about mercy and really just think about revenge and justice when they interact with me? And the last question I kind of want to leave you with, as we've talked about heaven, is when I talk about justice and I talk about mercy, what is it that I actually want? And in fact, is it possible that I'm looking for something that has never existed here? That can't exist here, not perfectly, not truly, or fully? Is it possible that I'm longing for a place that isn't here? Desiring justice is not a bad thing, by the way. I want to be clear with that. I don't want you to go home and think, all right, he said justice doesn't matter, let's all just be anarchists. That's not the point. You should want justice, not revenge. But you should give mercy. Because deep down inside, what we all want isn't here. But the fact that you want justice points to something. It points to the fact that you want to be in a place where things are right, even though you've never been in a place where things are right. But there's something deep down ingrained inside of you that tells you that things here aren't perfect. But you hope to be someplace that there is. And the scriptures talk about a place where things will be right, where every right, where every wrong, excuse me, will be righted. We'll be able to be with love himself, with justice himself, with God, perfectly and eternally. And that he offers us that opportunity. But the way in which that happens is really by receiving his mercy. And if you're not a Christian, the way that you receive God's mercy is by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins and putting off the old man and putting on a new man and walking in newness of life. And that God offers us the opportunity to be a part of that. And then to share in his likeness, to share in the likeness of one who was reviled, who was ill-treated and did not revile in return. But instead, he entrusted himself to the Father who deals justly. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.